if you're able to remain standing, I ask that you would remain standing. Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus is in the second half of your New Testament. All the T's are together, as Pastor likes to remind us. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, right before Philemon. As you're turning, I also would like to invite you to join, not here in person this evening, but together in spirit tonight at 6 o'clock for conversations with Harry and Bruce. Each week they address different questions that are so important to us now as we are walking through these unusual times. Now, as we have turned in our Word of God, let's listen to His holy Word, Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pay careful attention to it. As by His grace and mercy, it is now preached for you. Please be seated. I don't know if you can believe this, but as of yesterday, we are now just 5 months away from Christmas. I know you needed to know that this morning so you could start your thinking and planning ahead. But no, I bring that up only to kind of point out this year has really been flying by and it's really been going fast. And what a year it has really been. As far back as the 1st of February, I remember hearing the rumblings of this thing called the coronavirus coming across television in the airwaves. Soon the rumblings grew into a thunderstorm of a pandemic that wasn't just somewhere over there, but it was right here, even in our own backyard. All the uncertainties that came with this pandemic about what do we do, what do we believe, all the different experts, all the different voices, all the overwhelming media presence of coronavirus this and COVID-19 that. And the pandemic has taken front and center stage. Even to the point as I look out here this morning and I see us carefully spread throughout this large sanctuary, carefully orchestrating who comes to which service so that we are honoring social distancing and keeping a careful watch for each other. It is something that we cannot ignore. But the coronavirus has only been the beginning. The coronavirus has also shown other stress fractures in our society, in our culture. When I look at the societal unrest, the political season that is so tumultuous at this point in time, where it seems like nobody is really for each other and everybody is against one another, where ethnic diversity has become a point of contention and the tension has just risen to new heights. Oh, and it's spilling over into our families. Our families are feeling this as well. You know, parents across the nation are trying to figure out how, if, where, when will my students, my children go to school? Our daughter and our son-in-law up in Pennsylvania just found out this week a big curveball. They were expecting to be able to be physically in the classroom 5 days a week, only to find out that the school board had decided and just now told them that's not happening. There's a lot of uncertainty that's around us this morning. Families are also looking for a way just to make ends meet. How do I continue to put food on the table? Will I have a job? Do I have a job? Will my business survive? And when we face these times of great uncertainty, even when we face, if we're, I think, candid with ourselves, the deep unrest within our own souls, where are we supposed to turn? Where do we run to when the world around us is anything but what we have normally seen? Well, the only thing I can personally do when I'm struggling within myself with unrest, with uncertainty, and with the unknown is I go to the certainty the unchanging truth of God's Word. And that's why I'm glad that we have our passage that we're going to look at together this morning. Here in Titus, Paul is writing to a young man who is a pastor, a young man that came to the Lord, came to saving faith through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's also been discipled by Paul. And as he's been being discipled by Paul, he has become a pastor himself, a church leader. Such a strong leader that even though he is a young man, Paul has left him in Crete. He left him in Crete to put things in order. That's his purpose. That's the reason that he was left behind. He is to set things in order, everything that remains. You know, this task is far greater than it may on the surface actually sound, because Crete was synonymous with gross immorality. The churches of Crete were being threatened by the false teachers who had crept in. It had become so bad that Paul in chapter 1 actually describes it this way, beginning in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And now in chapter 2, as Paul continues to guide his dear brother, as he encourages Titus how to leave the churches on the island of Crete, he continues to show him, what do we mean when we say, live in such a way that you are sound in the faith? See, Paul takes us back down to the bedrock. He takes us down to a sure foundation, first by giving us the foundation for godly living in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. It's a statement of fact. Paul just puts it out there like, we do know this, we should know this, this is historic reality. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. So when Paul declares this, what is he doing? But he's starting off with the most fundamental of all truths, God's grace. But is he talking about common grace? Is he talking about prevenient grace, that grace which kind of leads us up to understanding the need for saving grace? What is Paul talking about? Because grace is throughout all of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, the most commonly used word for grace is hesed, meaning the loving kindness, the long suffering, tender mercies of God. In the New Testament is the word charis, meaning much the same thing, God's loving kindness, his mercies, his kindness to us. When Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, perhaps it's good for us just to be reminded, we've heard this before, but we need to know mercy is not a synonym for grace, and grace is not a synonym to mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, which is eternal damnation and judgment. Where grace is God giving us what we cannot deserve and cannot earn, his kindness, his mercy. But is it just an attribute? Is it just a concept? Or is Paul talking about something much deeper here? I believe he is, because he is talking in the context of this passage about chapter 2. Titus, here's how you put things in order. In chapter 2, the opening 10 verses, he tells Titus how you first address the older men and their responsibilities, the older women along with their responsibilities to the young women, and the younger men, how they're to be self-controlled and showing themselves in all respects to be models of good works. He even goes as far as to talk about slaves and their masters, employees and their relationships with their employers. And in that context, he says, order your lives correctly for, because God's grace has appeared. Order your lives in light of this reality that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, he can be pointing to only one thing. The grace of God that Paul is pointing us to is embodied in Jesus Christ. The grace of God that Paul points us to is personified in our Savior. See, Jesus Christ was the grace of God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the tender, loving mercies and the long-suffering kindness of God toward sinners who deserve His wrath but need His grace. And here Paul tells us, as he tells Titus, God's grace has appeared. I like that word appeared in the Greek. It's epiphano. I know that's doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot, except we know the word epiphany. Epiphano, epiphany, it means it's a dawning. It's a mean the penetrating of darkness with light. You know, even in Crete, there was a construct and a way of processing this very thread. They believed, it was a polytheistic culture, but they believed that the gods often would intervene, showing up, coming into their darkness, into their trouble, and deliver them, come to save the day. And rescue them from their present distress. But is grace really just merely rescue? I'm going to use two quick illustrations to try to show you what I think. And hopefully help you understand that I don't believe grace is simply rescue. You see, years ago, I was one of several men who took a group of junior high boys canoeing down Bush River. If you know Bush River in Columbia, South Carolina, it's controlled by a dam. And when you're going down the river, you can have a great day. But boy, when you hear those sirens go off, you know the dam is open and the river is about to change. It's going to become a roaring torrent. Well, we'd gotten a good ways down the river, and sure enough, the siren went off. We quickly shored the canoes and let the boys start hiking up the edge while some of us men tried to move the canoes further down the river. First attempt, me and a friend, we were both experienced canoers. We got it down fine. We found a path. We said, this will work. Let's keep going. We hiked back up. We each took another guy with us. Only the gentleman with me was less experienced. In fact, this was his first time to be canoeing. I could see he was quite disturbed and a bit terrified. I said, brother, just don't look at the water. Just listen to me. Whatever I tell you to do, do. Well, we got to a very rapid rapids. It was really flowing heavy at this time between two rocks, and we had to shoot the sluice. You had to get between the rocks to get safely to the other side. I yelled out, hard right. He panicked and went hard left. While I went hard right. If you've ever canoed, you know what that means. You just went into a spin. The water came into the canoe. It snapped it in half. I dug in even harder and got him to safety while I went down without a canoe between the rocks and underneath a tree. I've never felt a force that strong in my life. I struggled with all my might, wedged under a tree, trying to pull myself back up just for another breath. And I needed rescue. And by God's grace, there were some college boys who had been swimming in that area before the horn went off and the river went strong. They grabbed me. They came out and risked their own lives under the rock. And together they pulled me with all their might. And together brought me to safety. That's rescue. Which is another illustration, another part of my life. Years ago when I was a lifeguard. I had just come on duty, and as I came on duty, I realized as a lifeguard, I looked in the bottom of the pool, and unseen by the other lifeguard, there was a woman at the bottom of the pool with a baby in her arms, and she was not moving. That's the one time you dive in. You don't get a hook when they're not moving. You do everything you can to get them to safety quickly. So I dove in, I pushed the baby up, someone just took the baby out of my hands, I dove back in, and pushed from the bottom of the pool to get this woman up to the surface. With the help of others, we got her on the side of the pool, and I breathed life back into her. Well, that's a little bit more of a picture of what salvation is. It's not mere rescue. Someone has to put life back in where there is none. And yet, even this illustration is just a little bit incomplete. Because Paul's telling us here, he said, you know, the salvation, the grace of God that appeared and brought salvation, it works like this. Not only did God dive into the ocean where you were dead in your trespasses and sin and bring you up out of the ocean and breathe new life into you, that very life he breathed into you was the life that he gave of his own. Now we understand the grace and the salvation that Paul is telling us about. I couldn't help but cry as we sang, "Amazing grace, my chains fell off, my guilt is gone. I've been set free because I know what it cost my Savior, his life for me." That's the foundation. That's the foundation of how we live our godly lives, built on grace. But grace doesn't stop at salvation. Praise the Lord. It continues. Paul tells us in verse 2, not only is it the foundation for living a godly life, it is the training ground that helps us live a godly life. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Just as a parent equips their children, pulls out all the stops, takes everything that is available to them in order to train them, to equip them, to help them learn what they need to learn, know what they need to know, have the wisdom they must have in order to make the right decisions when they are no longer under mom and dad's roof and they're out on their own. This is exactly what grace does for us. It is our discipline. It is our equipper. It is our tutor. It is what teaches us and trains us. Or think of it in the terms of going to the gym. When we lived in Colorado Springs, the Olympic Training Center was there, and we could go and we could watch those athletes deny themselves and put themselves through the rigors of the discipline of training so that they could develop the right muscle to be able to compete. That's what grace, Paul says, does for us. It is the building block. It is the foundation. It is the training ground for our godly living. And he shows it to us in two ways, beginning first with a negative and then to a positive. Couldn't help but think of a quote from Charles Spurgeon when I got to this part of the passage. Spurgeon, in talking about training young men for ministry, said this: "The most difficult part of training young men is not to put the right thing into them, but to help them get the wrong things out of them." That's why Paul, I believe, starts with the negative. He says, what does grace do? How does grace be the training ground for godly living? It teaches us to renounce. We don't use that word a lot, but it teaches us to say no to be done with, to turn our back on two things: ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is the broadest word summarizing categories of our sins against God, including our irreverence, our sacrilegious words or deeds, every act by which we demand to be in the place that only God can have. Now, it's easy for us to see that in the life of a pagan: immoral, self-serving. We can look at the pagan over there and identify it quickly, but can we identify it in ourselves? Can we look into the mirror of God's word and realize, I like having my own way? There is a God and I'm not him, but I want to be him so many times in so many ways. I elevate my own thinking even above his clear word. This is the ungodliness that grace equips us, builds the spiritual backbone and muscle up so that we can say, no. This will not be a characteristic in my life. It also helps us denounce or be done with worldly passions. John, in his first epistle, says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they are all passing. And yet we live as if that is all important. We are selfish. We are filled with pride. We live as if we have life figured out better than anyone else, and no one else can tell us what to think, say, or do. But just These are just some of the ways that sinful self-pleasure raises this defiant head, as if it could actually satisfy what God alone can do. See, grace is what trains us. It's what puts us through the paces and tells us what we need to know and to put off until we have the spiritual muscle we need that we might live godly lives. But now Paul turns to the positive: take off, renounce, be done with, say no to ungodliness in every shape, form, and worldly passions of every kind, those pleasures that you want that keep you from God. Those things be done with, but these things add. Very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians: put off the old, put on the new. Here he tells us what to put on. Live self-controlled. Live upright. And live godly lives. Self-control deals with our inward, Godward focus. The inward work of grace whereby we are able increasingly to reel ourselves in, to die more and more to sin, to live more and more to righteousness. Self-control is that personal struggle where we take every thought captive under the Spirit's control, where we learn to live sensibly and righteously in moderation, not just in public, but when we are all alone. Then it tells us we're to live upright. That's the outward work of grace, where it influences the way we live with each other. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We are to esteem others higher than ourselves. You know where I see that put to the test the most in my life? It's when I come up against someone that just naturally bristles the hair on the back of my neck. Something about this person, the way they act, the way they talk, the way they live, something in them just wants to make my skin crawl. And God says, esteem them, Jim. They're in my image. Esteem them higher than you esteem yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, which means you're willing to give up something that you might rightfully have in order that they might have what they desperately need. You see, this calls us to self-denial. So we are called to live self-control, that inward work of grace. We are called to live upright, that outward work of grace in which we love our neighbors, we love ourselves, but we're also called to live godly lives. That is the upward work of grace in our relationship with God Himself. Do we live coram Deo? Do we live before the face of God? Is His eternal presence, is it the reality that overwhelms you today? I have to admit, there are so many times it's easy for that not to be the case, because what I see out here seems so much more real. What I see out here or hear on the news or deal with in my heart seems to be so much more important. And God says, Jim, I want you. I want you all in. Jim, are you practicing my presence? Are you living before me 24/7? Do you know that I'm the only one that matters? I am reality. Everything else, this thing you called normal, even before the coronavirus, is not normal. It is tainted and polluted by sin. Jim, are you living a godly life? Not just in the best circumstances, but Paul tells us, take off, renounce, and put on in this present age. Elsewhere, he calls it this present evil age. See, God is calling us not to be pulled down by the world around us, but to be lifted up by the grace that He is working through us so that we might be different, set apart, consecrated, holy, sanctified, more and more like Christ, because we are on mission, on message, and in ministry with Him. That is our calling. And that's the work of grace. So now we have seen both the foundation of grace and the training ground of grace. But Paul continues and he gives us one last thing. What's our motivation? What's the motivation that we have to actually live by grace? Look at verse 13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, grace has saved us. And grace is sanctifying us. But grace is also helping us live with hope. Hope is not some pie in the sky, wishful thinking, somehow sort of in the sweet by and by it'll all come together. Hope is that confident expectation that we have because of the work Christ has already done. Because you see what Paul has done here? He said, look ahead by looking back. We wait with confident expectation, with hope. For what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But we do so while looking back because he has redeemed us. What does that tell me? But just as real as the work of redemption is in my life, that's how real the work of the hope of the grace to come is in my life. I am no longer bound by this temporal stuff that I see all around me. I am looking above. You know, it's like I'm peering over the horizon, just trying to get a glimpse of what's yet to come. I'm to be up and about my daily life as though that's what matters. Yeah, I got to go to work today. Praise the Lord, I get to work here. But, you know, you got to go to work today. What about looking for Jesus as you go to work today? What about looking for Jesus as we drove to church this morning? I know it's hard. You get up, you're 5 minutes late, getting out the door, you're wanting the lights to change, you're so distracted by so many other things. Did we center our hearts on Jesus Christ and his blessed appearing? Paul uses the same word here that he used in verse 11, epiphano. Epiphany, he is coming again. He is coming again to penetrate the darkness, only this time he's coming in glory, not grace. Now that's important because when we understand what grace is, when Jesus Christ came the first time, he veiled his glory in flesh. Because we could not look on his glory before salvation and survive. So he veiled the glory of God in himself by his flesh. And when he died and when he rose again, and when he now is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and when he comes back, that work is complete. Well, when he comes back this time, we will see his glory full on. Closest any humans ever got to it was Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus, face to face with the Father before them, his face shone like the sun and his clothes were white as snow, and they didn't know what to do. This is the Jesus who's coming again. And what a joyous moment that's going to be for us, who by his grace have faith, have received salvation, the work that he has done for us. What a joyful thing that will be. We will revel in his glory. Oh, but what a fearful thing this will be to all who have refused faith in him. You see, when he comes in glory, for all who have refused Jesus Christ, it will be the time of their judgment and the wrath of God poured out on them. But we wait. It is our blessed hope, this appearing of the glory. And while we wait, we remember who we are. We are his possession. We're his people. There's a phrase that my kids like to use. Yeah, I was just talking with my peeps. I don't know what they mean. Peeps are candy to me, but you know, they're talking with their friends. We're his people. We're his unique possession. Do you know that you are God's treasure? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have received the work that Jesus Christ has done for you, do you know that you are his special, high-prized treasure? Now see, doesn't that change how we go about our ordinary day? Doesn't that even help us as we look at the reality of this struggle and the uncertainty and the unrest within our soul and our spirit and our society around us? I matter to him. He chose me. I wasn't choosable. He redeemed me. Oh, I didn't deserve it. He's sanctifying me. His grace is making me more and more like Jesus Christ, His Son. See, He's preparing me so that I can be with Him. And He wants me with Him for all eternity. That's why He sent His Son. Now, this motivates me. For zealous good works. Do you have zeal for the right things? Some of us are really hoping to see football start up again soon. We get pretty excited. We get ramped up. We get amped up about the team of our choice. But are we amped up about doing the good works that God has given us to do? You see, we were saved by faith through grace. That not of yourselves is a gift of God. So that none of us could boast. But we were redeemed so that we might be His workmanship. And be able to do the good works in Christ Jesus that He has prepared for us to do. This is back to our purpose. See, grace is not just the foundation of godly living. It's not just the training ground of godly living. And it's not even just the motivation for godly living. It is the totality of what my godly living is to be about. Now I know how I'm to live. I'm to live for His glory. I am to live for His message, for His purpose, for His ministry, reaching beyond. You know what I've enjoyed lately? I've enjoyed getting to know a young African-American barber. 3 times now this young man has cut my hair. Yesterday it actually turned out okay. I hope. But every time we have had great conversations. Candid conversations. Ethnic struggle, strains. Him trying to keep his job going so he can take care of his family. We've talked about faith. We've talked about Jesus Christ. We've talked about seminary, about training, and how God redirected this old man's life at age 50 and put me on a new path, took me away from the business world and put me into ministry. And what in the world was that like? See, I get to be on message and on mission and in ministry because I'm motivated by grace. So this morning, what do you do? When everything around you seems to be so overwhelming, you seem to be caving in to the unknown and the uncertainties and the unrest in your life. Where do you turn? When you realize that you've lost your moorings and you need to re-anchor your soul. One author I read this week put a statement out that I thought was pretty concise. She said, "Worry is a thief. Fear is a liar, and anxiety is their trembling, furrowed-browed baby." What do we do when these seem to be more real in our lives and they threaten to rob us of our joy and to take away the joy of salvation that is ours? We run to amazing grace. We go back to the rock solid, unchanging truths of Scripture and we look at them anew and we let them wash over us fresh and new so that we understand the reality is Jesus Christ. He is our amazing grace. That brings us to our takeaway this morning. God's grace not only saves me and gives me eternal life, it enables me to live with purpose as I look for His return. In times of unrest, we can find rest in His finished work. In times of uncertainty, our lives can be recentered and anchored in the certainty of God's Word. And in times of distress, we can look beyond this horizon and know that this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. Father, help us. Words that are so common to us and so normal for us to just let roll off of our lips tend to become trivial and trite, but Lord, overwhelm us and renew us with an awe for your incredible saving grace. Your grace is the foundation for godly living. Your grace is the training ground by which we learn how to live in godly lives, living like our Savior. And your grace, Lord, is the motivation that gives me focus and purpose when I get up each morning, as I want to live for you. Continue, Holy Spirit, to teach us truths from this passage and to deepen the work of your amazing grace. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.